Well, let's continue our study of the Gospel of John. Today we begin chapter 9. The last couple of chapters in John have been filled with debate and controversy as Jesus locks horns with the Pharisees. And it got very blunt and direct. Now, the debate is over and Jesus gets back to his ministry. Now, there's a lesson we can learn at that point right there for us. Jesus didn't go looking for a fight, but he never ran from one. We shouldn't go looking for a needless controversy or debate, but if it crosses our path, we shouldn't run from it. As believers, we are called to be salt and light in our culture, and we should try to affect it for good. But sometimes a question comes up where we have to say, no, we disagree with that because God says otherwise. And sometimes, unfortunately, even theological or religious controversy with cults or groups like that, or even conflict with other believers. But the point is, we shouldn't go looking for that primarily, but neither should we run from it. Jesus dealt with it, and now he gets back to ministering in the name of the Lord. Today we see the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. Each of the four Gospels records many miracles of Jesus healing people, all sorts, blind, deaf, crippled. On some occasions, he even raised a few people from the dead. And in each case, there's a spiritual lesson, particularly in those accounts where the writer goes into some detail of the person healed and how Jesus did it and then the reaction. In context, there's always some lesson to be learned, that this is a picture of higher spiritual principles. So today we're going to go through this account and learn some lessons, see what it means, but then conclude by saying, how does this illustrate spiritual principles at work? We begin with verse 1 in John chapter 9. Jesus passed by, that is, he's in the vicinity of the temple, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. He felt sorry for this poor man. He had always been blind. He had never seen colors. He had never seen a beautiful rainbow. He had never looked up in the sky and seen all the stars. He had never seen color. This poor man. So as we begin the lesson today, welcome visitors. Come right on in and find a seat. As Jesus prepares to do the miracle, John relates here, it says, Jesus sees the man blind from birth. And immediately our hearts go out to this poor man. He had always been blind. He was born that way. He had never seen a human face. This man had never even seen his own parents' face. Even as a little baby or as a boy, he had never seen anything. Now, there was very little medicine back then, very little doctors, and there was blindness for all sorts of reasons, disease, accidents. We're not told exactly how this happened, but he was born this way. And he didn't go blind. He was born blind. Sometimes people are born with a serious handicap. Acts 3 and Acts 14 both mention men that were born lame. Many of us have known people that were born with some serious handicap. And sometimes modern medicine can help alleviate that. But back then they didn't have modern medicine, so this poor man had always been blind. And back then, that meant he had had to be a beggar. So the beggars would usually stay around the temple and say, alms for the blind, alms for the poor, or whatever, and people would give them money. So here he was, close to the temple, asking for some help. And our hearts should go out to this man. Our hearts should go out to anybody today that is seriously handicapped, either from birth or because of some accident or disease, whether he brought it upon himself or he was in some accident or he suffered at the hands of some other circumstances, our heart should go out. What we see here is the compassion of Jesus. We should also feel the same compassion for other people. When we're sick, we appreciate sympathy and help from others. Let's do the golden rule and give sympathy and help and compassion to others in their time of need. This is what the Bible calls us to do. And this is one thing that differentiates Bible Christianity from some other religions. Let me call your attention to two of them. Buddhism. You know, it's very popular for a lot of people, not just on the West Coast, but a lot of people today, they don't want to follow Christianity. It's too traditional and too restrictive, they say. So a lot of them want to get into Buddhism, and they say, I like the Dalai Lama, and I like Zen Buddhism and stuff like that. But if you see how Buddhism is really practiced, it has very little compassion. I remember an old movie where there were some missionaries somewhere in the Far East, and one of the lady missionaries sees this Buddhist holy man, this guru, sitting there meditating, and he had this mystical look on his face. And she says, oh, he looks so holy. He must be a very loving man. Well, there was another man that lived there for many years. Wasn't exactly a Christian, but he said, lady, this man doesn't know anything about compassion. You could bring a sick man by here and he wouldn't blink an eye. A man could be dying right in front of him and he wouldn't even reach out to help the man. The holy Buddhist wise men, they are trying to eliminate all emotion, and that includes compassion. And you know, the movie was right. The more you look at certain religions like that, it's like, well, this is just the way the river of life goes. So if you're suffering, well, you just go with the river and you don't resist it and you don't help it. So there's no compassion in a system like that. Jesus showed compassion. And that often gets the attention of people that come from religious backgrounds that don't enjoy compassion, such as Islam. Islam talks about Allah, the great, the powerful, and although they may call him merciful, there is very little mercy and almost no compassion in that system. I've learned from several former Muslims, like our dear friend Saeed, that the thing that attracts Muslims most to the Lord Jesus is his compassion. They say he's not at all like Muhammad or their imams or their great leaders. They read the Gospels and they say he healed a blind man. He helped a woman in a situation where she was very ill. He wiped away tears. He was a man of compassion. And the Muslims are moved by this. They say, tell me more about this Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. So as Jesus passed by, he didn't walk by this man. He stopped because his heart of love went out and said, I've got to do something for this man. And we should be like Jesus. Well, we see a bad example with his disciples in the next verse. The disciples don't want to help the man immediately. They raise a theological question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, that's an interesting question, but it's based upon a couple of false assumptions. Their assumption was something like this. All physical afflictions are caused by something we've done wrong. And so this man is afflicted, so it's either because something that he did wrong or his parents did wrong, but there's a blame somewhere, so they asked the Lord Jesus. They couldn't figure out which it was, so they asked the Lord Jesus. Now, let's not jump to the wrong conclusions as we try to answer this question. They didn't know the answer, so they asked, so let's ask the question too. Who was to blame for this? Was anybody to blame? That should be the first question. You see, they automatically assume somebody's to blame. And Jesus said, wait a second, let's back up. It's not necessarily because of a specific sin. Now let's look at both sides of the question. Are human afflictions that we go through because of some sin? In some sense, yes. In some sense, no. We need to be correct according to what the Bible says. Sometimes some afflictions we go through can be traced back to some sin that maybe we've done. For example, certain lifestyles will produce certain physical afflictions. like cirrhosis of the liver if you become an alcoholic. Certain venereal diseases, certain other things will have its payback. Like the Bible says, as a man sows, so shall he reap. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there's a direct correlation. For example, back in John chapter 5, verse 14, we looked at that a few months ago. There was a man that had become lame, and when Jesus healed him, he says, "Go and sin no more, lest another affliction come upon you." Evidently, in that man's case, something he had done had brought that affliction upon him, and Jesus said, "Don't do that again, or this might happen again." So in some cases, not all cases, but some cases, there is a direct tie-in. Now, when we're afflicted, we should say, "Lord, is this because of something I have done? Are you chastening me?" The Bible teaches that just like a father will spank his son out of love to teach him a lesson, so the Lord will sometimes physically afflict us because of some specific sin. The quickest way I know to find out if that's the case is to pray and say, "Lord, touch my mind, my memory, and my conscience. Is this because of something I've done?" He usually will ring the little bell on your conscience and you'll say, "That's right, I'm suffering because of this other thing that I've done." So sometimes there is the direct tie-in. Sometimes, but not all times. Some afflictions cannot be traced back to some specific thing that we've done or somebody else has done. We can't trace it back. That is the lesson of the book of Job. For 40-something chapters, here's Job suffering enormously in his relationships and his health. And his three friends come to him, and they all make the false assumption that the disciples do. "Well, Job, it must be because of some sin in your life." And so they try to say, "Well, it's because you're not taking care of the widows, or you did something against your wife, or Job, you're not saying your prayers." And so God's not unjust, Job. There must be some specific sin. And Job says, "Look, there is no specific sin. I'm trying to follow God, and my conscience is clear." The book ends up where God steps in and sets these comforters aside by saying, "Don't listen to them anymore, Job. Let's not listen to people that will say to you, you are suffering because of some specific sin." Well, you search the Bible, you search your conscience. It may not be because of some specific sin. Remember the lesson of Job. Now, in general, you could say that all afflictions are due to the existence of sin. That's easy to answer. There was no affliction in the Garden of Eden before there was sin. And then in heaven, there will be no sin, there will be no affliction. So you can see from the beginning and the end of all human history that, well, afflictions are due to sin. When there was no sin, there's no affliction in a general way. But we need to be very careful, brethren, when we play amateur doctor and try to say, "You or I am suffering because of some specific sin." It may be, but not necessarily. We don't want to jump to conclusions like these disciples or Job's friends. They were playing amateur doctors. But any qualified doctor is never going to jump to a diagnosis after just a quick looking at the symptoms. No. Any good doctor will tell you that any four or five symptoms might be symptomatic of several different conditions. He doesn't automatically say, "I know what it is." He says, "Well, it could be this, it could be that. Tell me a little bit about your medical history. Maybe we ought to do a test. Let's get a second opinion. Let's look at this and see how it develops. Let's try this treatment." And so you see, a wise doctor doesn't jump to a conclusion. Let's also be wise doctors and not jump to a conclusion. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's talk with the person, or if it's us, let's say, "Well, let's pray about this. And Lord, search my heart. If it's because of sin, show me. I'm willing to repent. If it's not, Lord, what are you teaching me? Are you humbling me? Are you preparing me for something?" Let's go by Bible guidelines and not jump to hasty conclusions. And especially when we're trying to minister in compassion to other people. Another lesson we can learn from the bad example of the disciples. This wasn't the time for them to raise this theological issue. They should have been more interested in helping the poor man. Lesson for us is, well, we should want to know what the Bible says about certain hard questions, but probably the better time to study those is in church or when you're at home reading a book or at a Bible study, or if you want to phone your pastor and say, "Pastor, I have a question." But when you're faced up with a situation, that's not the time to start asking those questions. It's the time to do something. These disciples saw this poor man and they didn't say, "Lord, you've healed other people. Heal this man, or maybe we can help out." No, they look at the poor man and Jesus feels compassion, and they kind of change the subject to this lofty theological question. Let's don't follow their example. When we see a need, let's let our hearts go out with our hands and try to do something about it, and then maybe ask the questions later. Help first, ask questions later. Well, Jesus answers their question very quickly, and then he starts to help the man. Verse 3, he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." He's not saying, of course, that neither the parents nor the man ever sinned. That's not what he means. The Bible frequently says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Jesus means is, it's not because of any specific sin in this man's life or in the life of his parents. It's for another reason that this man is suffering. It's because of the works of God should be revealed in his life. This affliction is not due to some specific sin either way. Men, your logic is wrong. Now, what is this question about his parents sinning and he suffering as a result? Now, let's don't jump to the conclusion. You know, we shouldn't be, Olympic jumpers too quickly. We should say, now, why would they automatically think it was the parents? Well, perhaps they were thinking of those places in the Old Testament that talks about the sins of the parents being visited upon the children. That's a general way. And by the way, the general way it's passed on down is by way of example. We follow the example of our parents. So if they have a sinful lifestyle or a habit, we tend to imitate them even when we don't want to. That's one way that it's passed on down. But it's not passed on down in the sense that they sinned and we don't sin, but we're suffering the consequences. Go and read Ezekiel 18 on that. But sometimes the sin is passed on down with the consequences, but we have to be very careful on that because not always specific sins, other factors may be involved. The disciples are jumping to hasty conclusions here. For example, if all the consequences of all of our parents' sins were passed on down to us, we'd be worse off than this fellow was. We'd all die very young in life if all the consequences were passed on down. And so you can see that their logic is wrong. But what about the other alternative? About the man himself? Do you see the problem here? If the man is suffering blindness because of something he did, he must have sinned at a very young age because he was born this way. So you see the dilemma. How could he have sinned and brought this upon himself before he was born? Well, maybe that's what they were puzzled about. Well, there are several alternatives. Some of the Jewish writings back then said that babies can sin individual sins in the womb, and then after they are born, they're punished for those sins in the womb. Sounds a little unusual. And one of the rabbis said that the Bible example is Jacob and Esau. You remember that their mother was expecting twins, and Jacob and Esau in the womb were struggling back and forth. So this rabbi said Esau was fighting his twin brother Jacob, and that's why later on God blessed Jacob and not Esau. Well, that's bad theology. Any mother with multiple babies will know babies move around like that. It wasn't some sin in little baby Esau before he was born. So you can kind of dismiss that idea. But then there's another idea that was around then, and it's still kind of floating around today, and it's this. It wasn't that this man sinned in the womb before he was born, but his soul sinned before he was even in the womb. There are those that teach the idea of a pre-existing repository somehow, somewhere, of human souls. And so they say, here's what happens. When that baby is conceived, God grabs one of those souls that's already been around and he puts it there in the womb, but it's already maybe done something wrong. And so that later on, that soul and the body will grow up and will have to suffer. And they say, well, that's why this man was blind, because something back then. Well, the Bible doesn't teach some a motel in the sky where people live and then God takes their souls and put it. No, that's foreign from anything in the Bible. Then there's another alternative. Reincarnation. You've heard of that idea. They say we all lived in a previous life, and if we did something wrong in a previous life, then we have bad karma. And so now we suffer in this life for something we did in a previous life. The Bible doesn't teach that. Doesn't teach any baby repository. It certainly doesn't teach reincarnation or karma. The Bible does not teach that. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says we're conceived in sin in our mother's wombs. We are born in sin. But we do not necessarily suffer because of a specific sin of ourself or our parents. It's because it's a sinful world and God is at work with other ways. Well, why then was this man blind? Well, Jesus tells them. He says it was because the works of God should be revealed in him. What he was saying is God allowed this man to be born with this handicap so that at just the right time, Jesus could do the works of God in healing the man and God would be glorified. Now, that applies to us today. We look at the affliction we may have when we're sick, as some of us are today, or we have some handicap that we're bearing with for maybe many years. It might be very painful. And we say, why am I suffering? Well, if you come to the conclusion it's not because of some specific sin, then you can say, well, maybe God wants to show mercy to me to see me through this. That's one of the works of God. You see, the works of God isn't just healing, but also comforting and strengthening and visiting people in a very special way in their afflictions. But either way, God is in control and we should see the hand of God in all things. Now, this also hints at the answer to a very great question that not only the philosophers ask, but everybody that suffers asks this. How could God allow people to suffer? How could a holy God permit sin into his universe? How could a loving God let human beings suffer? Sometimes the philosophers and skeptics back off and say, you know, if I was God, I'd put an end to all suffering. Well, you're not God. God has other reasons. God's wise. Nor can we say, well, there's some things even God can't stop. No, God's in control of everything. Suffering, the existence of sin, all conflicts. God's in control of everything. But then again, the question arises, how could God permit sin and suffering into his universe? How could he do that? Why could he do that? Well, the Bible gives us various levels of answers, and here Jesus points to one of the highest levels. God allows both sin and suffering into the world, like this man here, so that God would show his glory by doing something about it at just the right time. God will be glorified, for example. Let's take this question of the existence of sin. Boy, that's a big problem for philosophers and atheists. And they say, if there is a God, he must be holy. But if he's holy, he wouldn't want sin to exist. Ah, but sin exists. Therefore, God either can't stop it or he must want it to exist, and he's not holy. So they're stumped by that. Why would God let sin come into the universe? Well, the Bible tells us. Holy God let unholy sin to come into the universe so that God would show his glory either in forgiving it by his love or punishing it by his justice. Either way, God acts and is glorified. And I say it's a similar thing with the existence of suffering. God knows the timetable, and at just the right time, God will either alleviate the suffering or increase mercy, or maybe even heal it, or allow it to exist for various reasons. But in the end, with his people, he'll relieve all afflictions and give resurrection bodies. And the Bible says no more pain in heaven. John 11:4, which we'll get to in a couple of months, says this. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus could have said about that about this man's blindness. This blindness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God when God heals it. Verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me. He's already mentioned the works of God. Now he says, I've got to do the work of God while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. The works of God. Jesus had done the work of a carpenter for many years, and then for three brief years he did the works of God as a preacher and as the Messiah. Lesson for us is also very interesting. We too have our work to do. Whatever your regular occupation is, some of us work at the local university, some are accountants, some are housewives and mothers, other ones are preachers or work at hardware stores. You have your job to do. You children, you have your schoolwork to do. You retired people, you have various things to do with family. These are the normal occupations we should do. Yes, but Jesus was a carpenter and he also did the works of God. In addition to our regular occupation and jobs that we should do, we should look to do the works of God on top of that. Not necessarily instead of that, but we should have some ministry going. We should have some service going to serve in the body of Christ, in the local church, to evangelize, to use our gift in some way or another. It's not all one or the other, but both of them. Jesus was a man on earth for only 33 years. For most of that time, he did the works of Joseph in the carpentry shop. And then for 3 years, he did the works of God, such as these healings. But here's an interesting lesson. In those 3 years, he crammed a lot of works of God in. Think of all the hundreds, probably even thousands of people that Jesus healed. Think of all the teachings that he did. And, of course, his great work, dying on the cross, rising from the dead for us. Lesson for us is seen where he says, I must work these works while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus knew he had just a certain period of time, and he didn't waste any time in doing the works of God. Brethren, let's not us waste any time. We go around this life just once. Let's don't waste the time. Let's don't coast our way to heaven. Let's don't waste time on things that are just a waste of time. Now, I'm not talking about sinful things. We should never do those. But let's gauge our time. The Bible says, let us number our days. We have so many hours in a day, so many days in a year, so many years in a lifetime. Let's not waste it. Let's go all out for the Lord Jesus Christ in the time he has given us to serve him. As he says here, while it is day, the night is coming when no man can work. Just like Jesus did what he could in those years before he went back up to heaven, let's do all we can while we can before we go to heaven. Now, let me address this specifically to the younger Christians here. We have several here that are teenagers and even young adults. Please don't say, well, when I get married and have a family and a house and everything is financially straight, then I will serve God. Boy, you married people know the traps of what happens when you are now occupied. You say, boy, I got to take care of the babies and I got to work hard and all these things. I don't have as much time to do the works of God as when I was single. So you single young Christians, do all you can for God while you have that extra time. What about the rest that are married, with or without children? Maybe your children are out. Then you need to gauge your time and be very wise. And don't waste the time and say, now I can serve the Lord at work and in the family. But we also need to set aside some time to serve the Lord, visit the sick or pray for missionaries or something. Don't use that as an excuse to say, I'm not single anymore. Now, the same principle applies to those that are divorced, those that are widowed, those that are elderly. Whatever your calling in life, do the work you need to do, but also the works of God in the time that you have available. And don't put it off. God has given you so much time, as it says here, while it is day. We won't elaborate much on verse 5 because Jesus has already said this more than once. I am the light of the world. But here he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While he was there, he was able to do certain things that he couldn't do up in heaven because he was no longer on earth. Good lesson for us. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to witness to our next door neighbor. We won't be able to pray. We won't be able to support missionaries or visit the sick. We're up in heaven. None of that is there. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. I'm doing what I can. Let's do what we can while we can also. The next verse says, when Jesus had said these things, and it wasn't a long discourse, he knew what he had to do. So it says, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Jesus heals the man, but notice how he does it. What in the world is going on here? Is this some sort of jungle superstition? No. You know, when I was reading, preparing for this message, I read one scholar, and I put that in quotation marks, that said, you know, there's a lot of healing properties in human saliva and in the mud. And he wrote like 2 pages about this. I kind of grinned and said, buddy, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was not preparing medicine for this man. He was doing something else. Jesus used various methods when he healed people. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes he just spoke to a person. Or he touched the person. What I like is he called a deaf man to him and Jesus put his fingers in the guy's ears. And another time it says Jesus spat on a person's eyes. Well, here he spits on the ground. And of course, it's a little wet. And he picks up the dirt and mixes it together into a kind of a muddy clay. And you say, what's he fixing on doing? Why is he doing this? Why did Jesus use these different methods? By the way, another time it says that he took a little bit of oil and put it on a person. Why the different methods? The answer should be obvious. To show that the power to heal was not in the oil or the mud or the spit. It was in Jesus. Jesus could have done it any of these ways. Jesus could have done any other thing that he wanted to. He could have waved his hand a certain way. But the power was in Jesus, not in the mud that he made here. Verse 7. It says to the man, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the man went and washed and he came back seeing. By the way, archaeologists have found this pool of Siloam. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can go and visit it. Siloam means something like sent or sent one or a gift. It was a gift from God. So the man did what Jesus told him to do and behold, he was healed. Now let's put ourselves in this man's shoes. You had been blind your whole life, sad, reduced to begging. You had never seen the faces of your closest family and friends. It was a hard existence. Maybe kids would come and steal the money out of your little cup sometimes. Or they'd make. It was a sad existence, this poor man. And now he hears this man, Jesus, talking to some disciples. And notice Jesus doesn't say anything to the man while he's putting this mud on. The man just kind of hears, what's going on? What's going on? And he hears what sounds like somebody spitting. What are you doing? What are you doing? And the first thing he realizes is this funny feeling of mud on his eyes. He says, hey, what are you doing? Hey, get out of here. You know, don't make fun of a blind man. What's going on here? He doesn't understand this. What is this? Mud? Hey, get out of here. What's going on? And then he hears the voice of Jesus saying, go over to this pool of Siloam. Wash the mud off, and you'll be able to see. Well, the man still doesn't understand, so he said, okay, I'll go. And as he goes, he's probably wondering, should I take the mud off? No, he said to keep it on. Is he a doctor? No, he didn't sound like a doctor. Maybe he's a prophet. You know, I've heard about other prophets in the Old Testament that used to do unusual things to heal people. Well, I'm going to go. He said to go, so I'm going to go. And he goes there and he goes and he washes off. And I'm sure people are looking at this guy walking down the street stumbling. Where's the pool of Siloam with mud on his face? And kids are probably laughing and people saying, hey, buddy, you got mud on your eyes. You know, we have that old expression, hey, here's mud in your eye. Well, this guy literally had mud in his eyes. And he goes there and he washes and probably doesn't understand. I don't understand it, but he said, do it. I'll do it. I'm going to trust him. And then he washes it away. For the first time in his life, he sees a little something. A little bit of light comes in. And it's a totally new experience for him. What's this? It's some sort of light. And then as it becomes very clear, this must be what they call seeing. He looks around. He sees colors and a horse goes by. it's moving. He sees motion, and then he notices depth, and he says, this is amazing. And he looks up in the sky. He says, oh, that's bright. I can't look at that. That must be what they call the sun. And then someone comes up and says, hey, buddy, you need a hand? What's wrong? And he says, you're talking, and I can see you and not just hear you. And boy, the man's excited, and he people say, what's happening to this man? And he's looking at people, and he runs home and talks to his family, and wow, what a load of experience the man is going through for the very first time. His sadness has now been transformed into joy, and he doesn't understand it all. Verse 8, nobody else seems to understand it either. It says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this the man that sat and begged? And some said, well, this is him. And others said, well, he's like him. And others, and then he said, well, I am the man. People gathered around, and friends and family, and they're trying to figure out what had happened. Who did this? Was it a doctor? What happened? But the first question was, who are you? You look familiar, but they noticed he looked differently. What was it about him that caused them to wonder who he was? Well, it's obvious. Have you ever noticed a person's eyes is the first thing you notice about his face? And it tells you a lot about what he's thinking and feeling. And then when he closes his eyes, you're kind of in the dark. And you'll notice the person doesn't want to look you straight in the eye, or he's trying to stare you down. Or parents can look real mean at their child when they're misbehaved. Or have you ever noticed a person? I used to have an aunt Bernice, and we used to say, she has happy eyes. And you can tell a lot about a person by his eyes. Now, this man had always had a different look in his face because of his eyes. Have you ever known a man that's blind? Or a woman, they wear dark glasses, or they have a blank stare in their face. We had a man like that in our previous church where I served, and he'd look right at you, and it's like you couldn't see anything. He had this blank stare in his face. Well, that's how this man was. But as soon as he got sight, his eyes would move around as he would look at things, and they'd say, you're looking at me. He says, that's right. I'm looking at you as well as listening. And he'd notice something move. They say, you never did that before. So a person's countenance changes enormously with his eyes. It's like when a person takes his glasses off or starts wearing glasses, you say, you look differently. Imagine how this man now looked differently, and he could tell that they could tell that he could actually see them. And so they felt a little strange. So they said, are you the same man? You got the same clothes. You look like that blind beggar, but you're not blind. Another one said, no, it's not the same guy. It's a trick. I don't know what's up, so, you know, get him out of here. So they couldn't figure all this out, but the man himself knew who he was. And so he said, verse 9, I am he. I'm the one. So now they change the question from who you are to how this happened. Verse 10, how were your eyes opened? How'd this happen? And verse 11, he answers and says, well, a man called Jesus. Maybe he had overheard the disciples refer to Jesus by name. So he says, a man named Jesus made clay and put it on my eyes and said, go wash. And I washed and I got my sight back. Now, remember, by this time, a lot of people have heard of Jesus and all the miracles. So somebody should have said, oh, yes, he's done this sort of thing before. But every time Jesus did a healing, nobody said, oh, yeah, we've seen that before. Everybody was amazed. You'd be amazed, too. A man born blind now sees. Of course people are amazed, and they're stumped. They can't figure it out. And so the man tells them the story, and they kind of confused and wondering, how'd this all happen? And so they finally say, verse 12, well, where'd he go, this man Jesus? And man says, well, I don't know. He sent me, and I washed, and when I came back, he was gone. I just know his name was Jesus, and I don't know much more, but I'm very grateful. Now, we're going to end the episode there. We'll continue next week with how the Pharisees now try to trick the guy. But let me, as we close, draw some lessons out of this on a spiritual lesson level. We've given some practical applications. Let's see how this episode is an illustration of what happens spiritually. Jesus frequently does that in the Bible. He does something and he says, now this is a living illustration of some great spiritual truths. The spiritual truths are these. Number one, this man was born blind physically. We are all born blind spiritually. This man didn't go blind. We don't go blind spiritually. We are born as helpless as this man. Now, what do we mean spiritual blindness? The Bible tells us several places in the Bible that unless we're right with God, we can't understand spiritual things. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Bible elsewhere also says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We are born spiritually blind. We cannot discern spiritual truths. Now, if you're a believer, you remember what that was like before you became a Christian. Maybe you'd read the Bible, gone to church or Sunday school maybe, and you said, you know, they must see something I don't. I can understand this. I memorized John 3:16, but you say, I still don't get it. I'm still different than they are. It's because you don't see what they see. You are not born again like they are. But then the time came in your life, fellow believer, that you were saved. And your eyes were opened and you saw things differently. And not just the world, but you say, yes, it is true who Jesus is and what he did. I love him. Yes, it makes sense. Why didn't I see that before? It's because you were blind before. So we're like this poor man that is spiritually blind and we need to receive our sight. And we're born like that. This is what the Bible calls original sin. Secondly, we see that it says that Jesus saw the man. Look at verse 1. Jesus passed by. He saw the man that was blind. Interesting. Jesus saw the man before the man saw Jesus. And Jesus spoke to the man before the man spoke to Jesus. The man didn't say, Jesus, help me, give me my sight. Maybe in another episode, but not in this one. The lesson we learn from this is this. The man wasn't asking for healing. He was maybe just asking for alms to just get by. In the spiritual realm, a person that is still dead and blind in his sins, he may just want to get by in life. And he might pray, well, Lord, help me to keep my job and raise my family. But he doesn't know how to ask for what he really needs from God. He needs spiritual life and sight. So what happens is God doesn't wait for that person to take the initiative. He won't. This man didn't. God takes the initiative. Jesus stops. He does something to the man. And that's always God's pattern. God initiates. Man responds. Jesus initiated and the man responded. Now you could also say that Jesus came to the man and he chose to heal this man. And that's what we call sovereign grace. The man didn't deserve it, but Jesus took the initiative, and there were many other people that Jesus could have gone to, but he selected that man to do it to. Dear brethren, if God has saved you and given you eyesight and spiritual life, he took the initiative. You can take none of the credit and say, you know, I was seeking for God and struggling and praying. No, you weren't. Jesus came to you and did it all for you. You simply responded in the way that he wanted you to. So he gets the credit and all the glory. The next lesson is, like this poor man, we cannot heal ourselves of spiritual blindness. You can read all the philosophy books in the world, psychology, self-help. Go and get a dozen PhDs. You can go to AA or any other organization that is basically self-help. That might have some help in the physical realm, but of no help in the spiritual realm. This man could not help himself. Not only that, nobody else could have helped him. Back then, he was born blind and no doctor could do anything. And he realized this is his lot in life for the rest of his life. Spiritually, a man cannot give himself eyesight. He cannot, as it says in the book of Job, can thou by searching, search and find God? No. God doesn't say, here I am, you know, kind of hide and seek, come and find me. No, God takes the initiative and comes to us and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, when Jesus healed the man that couldn't have been healed any other way, Jesus was doing what only he could do. And you notice, as I said earlier, it kind of seemed foolish to this man. You know, hey, get that mud off my face. What are you doing making fun of a blind man? The Bible says that the preaching of the gospel seems like foolishness to an unbeliever. And so when he comes in contact with it, he says, I don't understand it. A dead Jew on a cross back then, what's that got to do with me now in heaven? It doesn't make much sense because he's still blind. And the closer he gets to it, the more silly it seems. Just like this man, get the mud off my face. But God's ways are not our ways. God exerted his power and gave this man sight, and he does that in our lives as well. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus is speaking somewhat symbolically and says, you are blind, but come to me, for I salve, and I will give it to you. This man was actually getting it from the only one that could have helped him. We need to direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can help them. I could also say something about this pool of Siloam. Jesus said, go to the pool named Sent One. Who is the Sent One in this episode? Jesus. Jesus said, look at verse 4. It says, I must work the works of him who sent me. So the lesson we can learn there is, we can't save anybody, but we can direct them to Jesus, who is the Sent One. And he can help them in all of their needs. Then lastly, when we are saved and given spiritual sight like this man was, when he responded and did what Jesus told him to do, other people will not understand us. This man's friends and family couldn't figure this out. They say, are you the right man? How'd this happen? They're stumped. When a person is truly saved, even his closest friends and family are stumped. Like in this episode, they'll say, you've changed. You remember when that happened to you some time ago, and your friends will say, you're different. You look different, but you're the same. You still got the same fingerprints, but you're different. What happened? And they're mystified by that. They may think you're crazy or you something like that, or you got some new hobby, but they say, there's something about you that's changed that I can't understand. It's because they haven't been changed. But here's the wonderful thing. Every other Christian will understand what's happened to you. Because it's happened to them. I like to meet a brand new Christian that says, you know, I got saved just 4 months ago. And boy, I can't understand all this, but oh, I love Jesus and I'm a new person. You know, my friends and family, they can't figure out what's happened to me. And I go over to them and put my hand on their shoulder and say, I know what's happened to you. It's happened to me too. And they say, yes, yes, we went through this and we're blind. Now we see. That happens in the life of every Christian. He was blind. Now he sees. Let me leave you with this question. We are all born spiritually blind like this man, but not everybody that is born spiritually blind is healed like this man. Have you been healed spiritually like this man was physically? Can you say, I once was lost, now I'm found, I was once blind, now I see. Maybe it happened a long time ago. Maybe it happened recently. Maybe you're not sure. Be sure. This man had little doubts. If they would have said, no, it's a trick, or you think you can see. We'll see a little bit of that in the next episode. But this man knew he had been blind. He knows now he sees. Has that happened to you? Can you say, I was blind, but now I see. I don't understand it all, but I do know I see, and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If it hadn't happened to you, we invite you to come to the Lord Jesus. You see, this man, before he was healed, he may not have known what it was like to see, but something told him he lacked something that other people had. He's thinking, you know, I can hear, and I know some people are deaf, but they say they can see. I don't know what that's like, but there must be some difference. A person that's not a Christian can't understand it all, but at least he can grasp, there's something I don't have that some people do have. And they say they're Christians, they know God and forgiveness. I want what they want, what they have. If that's you, we offer it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Come to him. And ask, he will give it to you. Next week, we'll continue the episode because it gets very interesting after this. Come back next week and see what happened with this man who was blind but now sees. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you healed that man and you're still healing people today spiritually. Thank you for your initiative of love, and thank you for healing us so that we now see spiritually. In your name we pray. Amen.